right. Well, good morning. Good to see all of you here. If you have your Bibles, turn to 2 Peter chapter 1. 2 Peter chapter 1. We're going to be continuing our series here from the letter of 2 Peter. While you're turning there, this passage today predicts the future a little bit. And it predicts the future for Peter. So this week it naturally inspired in me some things that people every day try to predict the future about. And one thing I've always been really skeptical of is trying to predict the prices of individual stocks in the stock market. And yet there's not hardly a day goes by you don't get an email or, you know, you see it on TV or on the internet or somewhere where somebody's saying, I know this stock's going to go way up. I know. Well, the reason why I'm so skeptical of that is because I grew up absolutely chest deep in technology. My parents were all into computers. Even back in the 1980s, our home had multiple computers in it. It's all our family did. And all of us are well versed in it as a result. But even us, who used and sold Microsoft products, did not see Microsoft stock taking off. And yet, from the years 1986 to 1999, Microsoft stock grew 3,587%. But you know what's interesting? It hasn't grown a single percentage since then. 17 years later. So for 13 years, it grew by an astronomical amount, then it just stopped. Even when I was in the business myself, 7 days a week, 52 weeks a year, I didn't see the rise of tablets and cell phones taking over the world. I certainly didn't see Apple taking off like it did. You can know everything almost there is to know about something and still not be able to predict the future. And I think that's my point in that illustration. But yet the scriptures occasionally give us a glimpse of the future. And here God would give Peter a glimpse of his future. And that future, by comparison, wasn't very bright in one sense, but was eternally bright in another. So let's read from 2 Peter chapter 1, looking at verses 12 through 15. Therefore, I will always be ready to remind you of these things, even though you already know them and have been established in the truth which is present in you. I consider it right, as long as I am in this earthly dwelling, to stir you up by way of reminder, knowing that the laying aside of my earthly dwelling is imminent, as also our Lord Jesus Christ has made clear to me. And I will also be diligent that at any time after my departure, you will be able to call these things to mind. Jesus informed Peter that his future was imminent, and that future was his passing. So one theme that's going to kind of go throughout this whole sermon that I want us all to be thinking about is, if we knew our passing was imminent, what would we do with that limited time? Let's look at what Peter did with that time. First, we must remember from his first letter that Peter was an elder of a local church now, still an apostle, but also an elder. And he did not consider his work as an elder, as a shepherd, to be done, even though he knew his death was passing. Instead, he wrote a letter, and in that letter, he gets right to what really matters. He doesn't write about himself. He doesn't write about his funeral arrangements. He doesn't write about things he wants done. He's concerned for other people to the end. His letter describes for us not only how to grow in Christ, which we have emphasized several times in the past few weeks based on this chapter, but how to do it when life is hard. And I think that's so important. That's a central part of Peter's message. That when life is hard, you can still grow, and this is how you do it. His letter, as we talked about last week, also gives us a glimpse of the reward that is coming. And boy, is that going to be a sweet reward. And finally, think about this. His letter was personal. He was explaining to his recipients that his death was soon, but that he was not the focus. What an incredibly selfless man. Peter knew from previous conversations with Jesus, if you remember, decades ago, what type of death he was going to have. Versus now, he knows the time. In John chapter 21, verses 18 and 19, Jesus says this, speaking to Peter, "But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands, and someone else will dress you and lead you where you do not want to go." Jesus said this to indicate the kind of death by which Peter would glorify God. Could you imagine knowing that your passing not only is coming, but you've known for decades it wasn't going to end well? The truth is, all of the apostles were martyr, and Peter was no exception. Tradition says, we don't have biblical understanding of this, but tradition says that Peter was crucified upside down. And some extra-biblical ancient writers around the biblical period that aren't in the Bible itself, state that Peter died about 34 years after Christ died. This would likely put Peter sometime in his late 60s or early 70s. Now, you would think such brutality only belongs in the past, but we know worldwide right now there are still crucifixion of Christians happening in certain parts of the world. There's still torturing and death and murder and persecution. We would like to think that this is distant and this is in the past, but the truth is, 2,000 years later, the kind of death that Peter would die is the same kind of death others are dying now. The fact that we can meet here peaceably, out in the open, and publish our congregational worship times, and presently be able to do this with freedom, is a genuine privilege of history. Most people, for most periods of times in most places, have not enjoyed what we are enjoying this morning. And for me, and I'm sure for you, that is a very humbling fact that we are so privileged to have this time. Another thing we know from Scripture is that Peter was married and had been for quite a while by this point. We don't know a lot about Peter's wife, but we know some, again, not from the Bible, but from some other early writers. A man named Clement of Alexandria wrote about 100 years after Peter died that Peter and his wife had a short conversation as Peter was being tied up and dragged away for crucifixion. His last words to her were reportedly, "Remember the Lord." Clement says this was passed down to him. So someone had been saying it before he had wrote it down. We'll never really know for sure what happened, but this sure seems in character for Peter. His last letter here was not concerned about himself. His last letter here was not concerned about his funeral arrangements. His last letter here is not even concerned with his readers' present circumstances. His last words, both to the church and supposedly to even his own life, was to remember the Lord. Notice in that passage, he uses the word reminder twice, and that we should know what the Lord has instructed to do during difficult times. It was Peter, after all, who in John chapter 6, verse 68 said, "Lord, where else should we go? You alone have the words of eternal life." And so Peter, with his last words, with his last letter, he does not waste time. The Lord told Peter that his death was imminent. So Peter went right to writing, and within just a few verses, gives us what we need to do in order to prepare ourselves to be ready for the world ahead. And the time that Peter wrote was really very similar to our own. And therefore, Peter's words are just as relevant. Sometimes there's this false understanding that we need to change the message of the Bible to be relevant to modern times. But the secret is, that shouldn't be a secret at all, is that the Bible is always relevant. There's no need to do that whatsoever. You don't have to change the message to suit the times. The times need to be suited to fit the Word of God. We also notice that Peter writes verses 5 through 7 of this same chapter, that he will again remind us three different times in his letter to be sure we focus on these things. With Peter's last words, notice that he is kind and gentle. I wouldn't doubt that Peter has a little bit of anxiety right now, maybe a lot. He knows not only what is going to happen, but that it's going to happen very soon. And yet he somehow manages to stay selfless, focused on others, kind and gentle. I can't help but think that Peter, being an older man now, helps with this a little bit. I think that all men are born, you know, and when we're little boys, we're just full of energy and so much to do and to get out. And when we're young men, when we're approaching our first working years, we tend to be very ambitious, and we tend to be sometimes even anger is what drives us for whatever reason. I know a lot of angry young men. But as men age, aging tends, not always, but tends to make for a gentler man. And I think here, if you look at Peter's life, he kind of had that typical life cycle. Started out putting his foot in his mouth a lot, saying a lot of things he shouldn't have said, doing a lot of things he shouldn't have done. But as he got older, he learned that even in times of crisis, even in times where things aren't certain, even when he knows what's going to happen and it's not going to be pleasant, he can still be gentle and kind. Peter's example here is exemplary. And what's interesting, too, is that even though he is kinder and gentler, his resolves or his beliefs, they haven't waned a bit. A man can still be firm with what he believes and use a gentle word. We know from the Scriptures that a gentle word stirs away wrath. And most certainly, he makes that same point here. Peter says what needs to be said. He doesn't back off on anything that needs to be said, but he doesn't have to use any vitriol to get there either. Peter's ministry began on a very different note than the way it would end. And the Lord was patient with him. The Lord saw his potential. I see a lot of people today, even non-Christians I meet on the street or anywhere else, who, there's just something in me sometimes that makes me think, that guy would make a great preacher. Occasionally, I've even been in the jail, and I'll meet somebody and talk to them for just a minute, and I'll be like, you know, you'd make a great preacher. And they look at me like I'm nuts. But it has more than once started a conversation in the right direction. Because when I tell them that they might be a good preacher, that might have been the only positive thing they've heard in months or maybe even years. Even if it's something they don't believe in, they're like, somebody believes in me and they think I can be a preacher? I think the Apostle Paul would have had a similar moment with Jesus on the Damascus Road. But Peter's life and his ministry would end mature and gentle and kind and able to control the anxiety as to what is to come. Peter's life and ministry helps us understand that with the right words, at the right time, in the right tone, we can communicate the gospel even in difficult times. And so when we look at Peter's situation here, it is a natural part to consider, what if we were Peter? What if we knew our passing was imminent? What would we do? How would we behave? The first thing that comes to mind when it comes to Peter and comparing ourselves is, do we have a tongue that needs taming? Because Peter's need taming. Peter made mistakes before he was an apostle. He made mistakes during the fact that he was an apostle. And yet he was never afraid, young man or old, to own up to his mistakes, to do what was right, to fix it, and to do better. You might say that Peter's tongue was a Mustang, it was a wild stallion, and he had to tame it more than once. And I think anybody with wisdom over time realizes that our tongues need tamed on a regular basis. Another thing that strikes me about Peter is that are we quick to react when we should be learning patience as Peter did? Now, I'm not an inherently patient person at all. I don't like to wait for anything. I'm not even really sure where that comes from because my parents are extraordinarily patient people. Maybe that's what drove me crazy. I don't know. But I grew up in an environment of patience. And to this day, I have to constantly train and tame myself to be willing to wait for good things. I can't rush everything. That's my nature. If I get a project, I want to begin it and end it as soon as possible. And that doesn't always fit into the framework of life. But Peter here learned over time that instead of being quick to react, that he could be patient. Are we quick to anger? That's another thing that strikes me about Peter. This was an interesting thing that happened to me Thursday. I was going to help cook at the Nemo Fish Fry, and some of you were there, and all of you survived, so thank you. Glad for that. But while I was trying to hunt down fish, I had ordered some fish, but when I went to pick them up, they were all wrong. So I spent the rest of Thursday afternoon running around trying to get the right fish. And I actually went to Moberly, went to a grocery store, not Walmart, but a grocery store. And when I was walking out with my fish, there was this visible, angry yelling between two people in the parking lot. And the same thing always happens when two people start yelling at each other. Neither person is ever just going to stop and say, you know what, you're right. Has that ever happened? It never happens. The same thing happens. Neither person backs down. Nothing good happens. So with Peter, I was thinking to myself, he's had situations like this. And when he was a young man, he didn't react very well. Now that he's older, he seems to have control over his anger. I think every man on the planet has to learn this. I can't speak for women, so I'm not going to. But I don't know of a single man who at some point in time in his life doesn't deal with anger. And sometimes it's founded in something real. Sometimes it's just part of being a man. And the need to control that is always there. And Peter talks about his career throughout the New Testament. If we read the book of Mark, it's important to see that from Peter's perspective because Mark wasn't there. He's taking the stories down from Peter. And I know when I get angry, it's not easy to see the other person's side. It's easy to get tunnel vision. I am by nature tunnel visioned. I don't think in a wide context. I am a to-do list kind of guy. You give me 1 through 10, I will get 1 through 10 done. But I'm not good at seeing the whole picture sometimes. And that's certainly true if I'm angry. And I think that's true for anybody when they're angry. It's easy to focus on the other person's words and actions and not our own. That's just the nature of anger. And that's what I saw in the parking lot. And they were still yelling when I drove away. Because when you reach that point, when anger is boiled over, there's no way that any person in that debate or conversation is just going to say, oh, you're right. It never happens. It's human nature. Another thing that strikes me about this situation with Peter is that do we recognize our own immortality? Do we understand in our everyday life that we're going to live forever, not in this specific physical body, but we're going to live forever? And if we really had a forever perspective, might we view certain things differently? I think Peter had that eternal perspective. The truth is, it's so easy to focus on this world's routine. All of us are born. All of us grow up. I was having a conversation with Kara the other day. She was holding one of the new babies in church. If you haven't noticed, we have a lot of new babies. So many of them that I keep messing up their names. And that's a good problem to have. And she was holding one of them. And, you know, people were starting to tease me. They're like, you got another baby, Josh? No more babies. But I did say to Kara, you know, if they ever invent a baby that never grows up, you can have as many as you want. Because I realized as a parent of teenagers now that the baby stage was the easy part. so everybody grows up. Everybody's born, everybody grows up. You eventually get some kind of job or work, or you starve, one or the other. You get married. Most people do. Most people have children. Most people then work and raise their kids. Most people hope they can retire someday. And then that's it. Passing comes. This is the world's routine, and the world is completely focused on it. And it's easy for us to have the same kind of tunnel vision, to not realize that we are immortal, we're going to live forever, and the life hereafter is going to be a whole lot longer than the life that we're here. And so that's why, throughout the New Testament, Christ and the apostles have something so much bigger than mind. That's why they focus so much on the world to come, because it's going to be so much bigger and so much longer and so much better. It's also because, if we're honest, no matter how much insurance we have, no matter how safe we think we are, there are absolutely no guarantees in this world. Did anybody else, I'm sure you did, feel the earthquake that came through? I had just woke up, I was sitting down, and suddenly the whole world started to shake a little bit. Now, I have vertigo, so I didn't know if it was me or the world. So I kind of oriented myself like I do and just kind of waited, and I was still shaking. And I thought, well, either the world is shaking or I'm getting worse, one of the two. But then it stopped, and I still wasn't sure until a few minutes later I got a notice on my phone that an earthquake had happened. Now, that tells me something else when we try to predict the future. Weather. We can usually predict it just a little bit ahead to a relative amount of accuracy. But the further we get out, the harder it is. But with earthquakes, how much warning do we have? None. It's kind of ironic that after it's over, that's when I get the notice. Let me tell you something about eternity, people. When it's over, when the judgment's here and it's gone, and that's when we, so to speak, get the notice, it's too late to prevent it. It's too late to stop it. The truth is that there are no guarantees in this world, but there is a much better, secure, and eternal one coming. We talked last week about a new heaven and a new earth. We're going to have both. And it says that there's no longer any sea. What that means is there's no longer any separation between heaven and earth. The new heaven and the new earth will be connected. We'll be able to go to both. We'll be able to be a part of both. God made this earth for us to live here, and we still be able to, but it'll be a new earth. One that's perfected. One that with Christ's sacrifice cannot be corrupted. One in which Satan cannot visit, and God will never stop being here. You see, Jesus knew that we would need support along the way. And here we are. Think about this, how profound this is. 2,000 years later, we're still meeting in His church. That's profound. What other organization is still doing that? None. Peter was totally engrossed in his work in the church. Had been his whole life. But even as an old man, even as he saw his time coming soon, he still was totally engrossed in his work in Christ's church. He had an eternal perspective. And so when you look at the life of Peter and how he grew, let's compare sometimes how we grow. I have a lot of people on a very regular basis, usually weekly, who on a Monday or a Tuesday, life has already hit them hard. Satan's already after them and their family. Things are not going well. Something happened at work, whatever. And you find yourself just a day or two into your week emotionally and spiritually drained. Well, I feel like I need to inform you of something. And it may not be something you've thought of. The weekly church service, our gathering here, it was never meant to be our whole spiritual life. And think about this. If it was, if the Bible actually intended us for us to meet here and this was all the Bible and all the Christianity we needed for the week, that means God is telling you and I that 0.6% of our week is His, and that's supposed to fuel the rest. 0.6% is 1 hour of your week. You have 168 hours in any given week. Isn't that hard to believe? 168 hours. So let me give you some illustrations to tell you why it's silly to think this can fulfill your whole spiritual life. This can feed you emotionally for the whole week. Do we only eat once a week? Because I know I don't. Anybody else? I eat 4 or 5 times a day. Do you only breathe once a day? I thought this was interesting, so I Googled how long the longest person, the world record for holding your breath. Did you know somebody at one point in time held their breath for 18 minutes and 43 seconds? How do you do that? I thought it would be something like 2-3 minutes. That's what I figured. I can do it for like 30 seconds. 18 minutes. But how long is 18 minutes in comparison to a whole week? Very little. So we know we eat more than once a week. We know we breathe more than once a day. We need the Lord in our lives more than once a week for an hour. Another illustration. Do we only talk to our children or grandchildren once a week or once a day? No, we certainly make an effort to communicate as much as possible. And that's one good thing about modern technology. It's easier to do that, especially if they're overseas or in the military, than it used to be. One thing I want to challenge you with, I like to do this from time to time because I'm challenging me too, is to commit yourself to attending either a Sunday school class or a Wednesday night group, or at least to a personal devotion time. This doesn't have to be every day, but I think 5 days a week is a healthy goal. And I'm going to suggest that you start that habit and you do it for at least 90 days. And why is that? Because we know it takes about that long to start a habit, to put it into our routine, for it not to seem out of place. But then, let me encourage you not to stop there. Commit yourself to reading a chapter of the New Testament once a day. Again, 5 days a week. The average chapter in the New Testament only takes a few minutes to read. It's not a major ordeal. It's really a good idea to do it when you first wake up in the morning, because it's easier to get up 2 or 3 minutes early than it is to fit it into some other time of the day. And then another thing that is helpful, and again, I'm not commanding anything. These, I think, are just helpful suggestions. Let the conversation with your spouse and your children include what you learned from that time. Whether it was coming to a Sunday morning Sunday school class, or whether it was going to a Wednesday night group, or whether it was your own personal devotion time, talk about it. Let it be part of the conversation of your life. Let your conversation be seasoned with salt and with life. One other suggestion I have, and this is a practical one that's worked for my family, is get a dramatized audio Bible for the car. Now, I'm going to tell you something right up front. There's not a dramatized audio Bible out there that isn't a little bit cheesy or a little bit corny. They all just kind of are. But, believe it or not, my kids get into it, and so do I. Because when you're hearing the stories and they're presented live, it's really fascinating. There was one time we were driving a long distance, and we were listening to a story from the Old Testament, and it was about Miriam. And it was about the Israelite camp, and Miriam had sinned, and she was sent out from the camp for 7 days, and we had to stop. And all the kids were like, "Dad, we want to stay in the car and listen to find out what happened to Miriam." I'm telling you. And sometimes you don't even think they're listening, but they are. But if you never try, if you never put it in front of them, if you never put it in front of yourself, you're never going to know. There are 200 stories in the Bible. But how many of us could quote even a quarter of them accurately? Sometimes I think by sitting in church every week, and I'm glad you have been. I mean, that's definitely faithfulness, don't get me wrong. But even so, we get this maybe false sense that we really know this book better than maybe we really do. I'm still amazed, as much study as I am blessed to do, there's still so much I discover. There's still many things I forgot about, or something that I just read through and glossed over and didn't even notice until later. It's truly an infinite book. I was talking to a man I really respect who studies the Bible and writes for a living. He's an author. And he told me that he's been doing it for 50 years. He's published over 50 full-size books. And he says he's still learning and discovering things every day. There's no other book on the planet like this book. There is nothing we need more than to have it in our lives, now more than ever. And let me tell you something. An ounce of prevention is worth a pound of cure. You'd rather have this in you before you need it than need it and struggle to find what you need. If it's on the tip of your tongue, if it's in your might, if it's inscribed on your heart, it's going to serve you a lot better. You see, our Lord told Peter that his end was near, but it wasn't just for his benefit. As you can tell, it was also for ours. Peter knew his end was near. We do not know when our end will be. None of us do. The truth is, though, it is a wonderful and truly blessed promise to know that no matter what happens in this life, what is to come is secure if we have been faithful to our Lord Jesus Christ. If we have followed Him and His instructions to repent and to be immersed, and then to stay faithful unto death, that's just as important for the gift of eternal life, for the remission of sins, for the gift of the Holy Spirit, for all the blessings and the promises, both for this life and the one to come. Our Lord has given us promises that far exceed anything on this earth, that moth cannot destroy, that thieves cannot break in and steal, that this world cannot take from us. And so today, if you do not know that Lord who has promised those things, that's what this time is for. The invitation is not just a tradition. It's not just something we do because it's printed in the bulletin. It's because on the day of Pentecost, when Peter preached the first sermon, the people asked him, "What shall we then do?" And he responded, "Repent and be baptized for the remission of sins and the gift of the Holy Spirit." There is precedence for what we are about to do. And so during this time, if you don't have a decision to make, pray that the person who does will. As we stand and sing, if you have a spiritual need, come down and see me.